2 in our Bibles together today. Please turn there, John 2, beginning in verse 12. Having seen the wedding of Canaan last week, the calling together of Jesus' disciples, as they really called each other together, disciples making disciples. Having seen that, we come to chapter 2, verse 12 and following. And after this, Jesus went down to Capernaum. And he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords, and he drove them out of the temple, the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then said to him, "What sign do you show? Do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews said to him, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. One of the key words in the Gospel of John is the word believe. We saw it last week. It ended the section that we studied, ending with the wedding of Cana, verse 11 of chapter 2. This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Well, that same word ends the section we are studying again today, verse 22. When he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture, the word which Jesus had spoken. In other words, what I would suggest to you in these opening chapters here, chapter 1 and chapter 2 of John, what John is doing is he is leading you incrementally, step by step, to belief in Jesus Christ. He's building a case. He's building an argument step by step. It started in chapter 1, verses 1 through 14, that great prologue of John's gospel. John there, I would call it this. I would say that if you put a name on it, he was trying to encourage belief in Jesus Christ by profound theology. And that's certainly what we saw there. Profound theology. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, the rest of John 1 recorded the witness of John the Baptist and the various disciples as they recruited one another for Christ. And maybe we could say there that John was trying to encourage belief in Jesus through personal testimony. Testimonies came from John the Baptist, from Andrew, Philip, Nathaniel, and even Jesus himself. And then in the opening half of John chapter 2, we have the wedding of Cana recorded, and Jesus there turned water into wine. You could maybe call that transformational power. John is encouraging you to believe in Jesus by showing you the transforming power. And water to wine, of course, would be the least significant exercise of his transforming power. Well, today in verses 12 through 22, we're going to discover two more encouragements to believe in Jesus Christ. Two more encouragements. Having seen the profound theology, personal testimony, transformational power, let me add purifying presence and prophetic precision to our list. John is going to encourage you to believe in our Lord Jesus Christ by showing you the purifying presence of Christ as he goes to the temple, and then the prophetic precision of Christ as he refers to his resurrection from the dead. Now, to set all that up, especially the purifying presence and the cleansing of the temple, let me give you this introduction. There's no doubt that worship, making much of God, perhaps the simplest definition of worship, there is no doubt that worship is central to what God expects from us as his people. We are made for it, and God delights to receive it. Worship is what God called us for. That's stated very clearly in 1 Peter 2:9. Peter speaks there of believers being a people for God's own possession, so that, here's the reason, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you. God saves us so that we might proclaim his excellence. We're called to worship, saved to worship. However, worship, as good as it is, can be defiled. It can be defiled. As I'm speaking, go ahead and turn to Isaiah chapter 1. Worship, as good as it is, can be defiled. It can become to God a foul odor. It can become to him like a piece of moldy bread of which no amount of butter spread across the top of it can conceal its awful taste. Now, there are many things that could defile the worship of God. Let me just give you a list of three. The first thing that I think would defile the worship of God is empty observance. And perhaps the most dramatic example of that would be found here in Isaiah chapter 1. In Isaiah 1, you find a highly religious people who were scrupulously faithful to observe the external rites and the rituals of Old Testament worship. They were doing it all. The worship, however, was as empty as a hollow tree. There was nothing to it. It was not real. And God condemns them for it. Chapter 1 of Isaiah, verse 11. He says to them, "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls or lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me," he's talking about the temple, "who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense, it's an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Reason? Your hands are covered with blood." The worship of those who called themselves God's people was here foul. It was offensive to God. It was vile in the eyes of God. What made it so? Their empty observance. An insulting effort to cover over their sin and their dishonorable lives with a cloak of respectable religious activity. God was not fooled. God was not deceived. In Psalm 15, David wrote, "Who may abide in your tent and who may dwell in your holy hill? Who can go and worship before you?" And then David answered, he says, "He who walks in integrity, who works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart." Empty observance is no substitute for a true, forgiven, God-loving, obedient kind of living. And so empty observance is the first thing that might defile worship. A second thing that I think obviously would defile worship and make it odious to God is errant doctrine. Wrong doctrine, a wrong view of God. See that turned over to Ezekiel chapter 8. Ezekiel chapter 8. Empty observance and secondly, errant doctrine. Having a wrong idea about God when you go to worship him. Thinking unbiblical thoughts about him. In Ezekiel 8, the prophet was transported by God in a vision to the temple in Jerusalem. Ezekiel actually lived 1,000 kilometers away in Babylon. But God showed him what was happening in the worship in the temple in Jerusalem here in this vision. And see if you don't agree with God's evaluation that their worship was a defiled abomination. Look at what they're doing. Ezekiel 8, begin in verse 9. "And God said to me, 'Go in. Go into the temple area and see the wicked abominations that they are committing here.' So I entered," says Ezekiel, "and I looked, and behold, every form of creeping things and beasts and detestable things with all the idols of the house of Israel, they were carved on the wall all around." He's in the temple and this is what he's seeing. "Standing in front of them were 70 elders of the house of Israel with Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan, standing among them. Each man with his censer in his hands and the fragrance of a cloud of incense rising." Now they're in the temple and they're worshiping. Well, they have a really wrong view of God, don't they? Look at verse 14. Then God brought me, says Ezekiel, to the entrance of the gate of the Lord's house, which was towards the north. And behold, the women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. What they're doing, I'll explain who Tammuz is in a second. They were worshiping in God's temple. Ezekiel goes in this vision. He sees what they're doing, but they're worshiping there with scandalously errant doctrine. They're worshiping demon gods in the forms of hideous snakes, beasts, deformed animal figures. They're worshiping Tammuz, a Babylonian fertility god who supposedly died each winter, and that's why the crops and so on went dormant. And he died each winter, and then he was raised to life each spring by the ritual tears of his female worshipers. They were even idolizing the sun, S-U-N, not S-O-N, verse 16. Then he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the entrance to the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar were about 25 men, this is illustrative, with their backs to the temple of the Lord and their faces towards the east, and they were prostrating themselves eastward toward the sun. Now as Jews, these men are in the right place to worship. They're at the temple of God, but their theology is as hideous as the idols that they're worshiping. Now, I think we would agree that's a defiled worship. Defiled worship. In Isaiah, it was empty observance. Here, it's errant doctrine, crushingly wrong views of God that just defile worship. Now, I think it could easily be argued that those two categories are the two main things that would defile God's worship. But I think back in John 2, turn back there, I'm going to add a third thing to the list leading us into our text. A third thing to our list that I think also can defile worship. It's not one we might immediately put our finger on, but Jesus does here. Empty observance, errant doctrine, and we'll call this one economic intrusion. Economic intrusion. In a word, when money intrudes into and disrupts worship or becomes the focus of worship, when economic factors become the focus of God's people and their worship events, then I think true worship has been defiled. Just as surely as if you were worshiping idols depicting a snake god. John 2, verse 16. To those who were selling doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business, a place of merchandise." What disturbed Jesus here is not that these guys had crooked exchange rates at the money tables, not that there was grafting among the political elites, not that they were fleecing the human sheep that were coming to worship God. That's not what bothers Jesus here. What disturbed him is that economics had intruded on and were dominating both the place of worship and then the practice of worship as well. Meditation, praise, high thoughts of God, the glory of God, the forgiveness of God, Christ for us today, that had all been squeezed out. And here it had been replaced by the economics of livestock sales. Somewhere, true worship had been lost. Somewhere, true worship had been lost among the trampling hooves and the lowing voices of the cattle. One wonders if today, maybe in the church, we haven't been guilty. If at times we have been guilty of presenting to God a similar kind of defiled worship, one in which economics intrudes a bit too much, when we would make fundraising events the thing that dominates church life, when glorified greed becomes the focus of every sermon and every worship event, as would be the case in the prosperity movement, when we intentionally design our churches to look and feel like the local mall, which is exactly what is being done today in the church growth movement. That kind of economic intrusion is the sort of thing that Jesus stands against here, and he says, I need to bring a purifying presence to the worship of my people in my temple. And so into that kind of economically distracted worship, Jesus steps in this text. And as his power at the wedding of Canaan was transformational, here his presence is purifying. As God himself come to his temple. So, let's look at this then. The purifying presence of Christ as a reason to believe in him, following John's theme. Begin in verse 12. After he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother, his brothers, his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. Now, as is typical in biblical narrative, John announces a change in the story by giving us a change of place and a change of time. Sometimes it's one or the other, often it's both, here it's both. Capernaum seems to have been Jesus' home base for much of his ministry. It was a thriving village on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. It was a lot more conveniently situated than Nazareth was. And so Jesus moves to Capernaum. His family moves with him, mother, brothers, also disciples like Peter, Andrew, and Philip. And yes, brothers does in fact mean brothers. And this is one of the many passages that punctures the balloon of the Roman Catholic idea, the myth of the perpetual virginity of Mary. Now, Jesus had only moved the furniture into their new home, however, and it is time for them then to make a trek to Jerusalem for one of the key religious feasts of the Jewish calendar year, that is the Feast of Unleavened Bread that then ended with the Passover. And it's all part of the same package. Verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, let me explain this for a moment. In Deuteronomy 16, verse 16, the Mosaic law dictated that all Jewish males, and their families naturally accompanied them, were to attend a number of different feasts in the course of the calendar year. Those feasts, must-attend feasts, included the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover, which was attached on the end of that week. Jesus, of course, gladly kept the law, fully kept it, including the annual pilgrimage for the Passover celebration. Passover commemorated God's sparing of the Hebrews' firstborn sons in the 10th plague, and of course the unleavened bread feast that preceded it in the days before was a remembrance of God rescuing them from Egypt, and so the two went together. This feast was always held on 14 Nisan, the Jewish calendar, which in our calendar would be the full moon at the end of March or the beginning of April. It was always on that full moon. The year that is referred to here as Jesus went up would probably be AD 28. Based on the time frame established by the religious leaders when they comment that it took 46 years, we know when that work on the temple started. And so if you add it up, you get to 28 years, 28 AD. Verse 14, Jesus goes and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables. Now, just a comment here. As you recall, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptic gospels as they're sometimes called because they see everything together. That's what synoptic means. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they recorded that Jesus cleared the temple. They have this account, or an account like this. He cleared the temple of the precincts of animals, money changers. They put that event at Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, which, of course, is less than a week before his death. And the time frame that John the Apostle lays out for us here, it makes it impossible for this account to refer to that same thing. In John 1, Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist to begin his ministry. Less than a week later, Jesus performs his first miracle. He moves to Capernaum. John specifically says he stayed there only a few days, and then he went up to Jerusalem. I don't think there's any way you can squeeze 2 or 3 years into that few days. Well, the solution is obvious. Jesus cleared the temple twice. He did it once at the beginning of his ministry, and he did it again the final week before his death. This passage in John refers to the first of those two events. Say, but why was this even needed, Joel? Why in the world were there stock herders and flocks and money changers even in the temple? I don't even see why there would be a need for that. What was going on? Why is this even happening? Well, let me explain for a moment. As I mentioned, the law required that Jewish men attend key feasts every year, making the appropriate sacrifices and enjoying the worship of God. It wasn't just the sacrifices. It was a grand, glorious get-together to rejoice in the goodness of God. Now, if you were a Jew who, for example, came all the way from Rome by boat, taking a couple of weeks at least for you to get there, did you bring your lamb, your goat, or your ox with you all the way from Rome that you were going to sacrifice? If you were a Jew coming from Persia or from Babylon, and there were still many Jews living in that area, did you drive your animal 1,000 kilometers across the blazing Arabian deserts to get to Jerusalem? Well, I mean, you could do that. But it was much easier to travel unencumbered and to purchase the appropriate animal when you arrived at Jerusalem. And that's what they did. And there was nothing wrong with that. In fact, historical records tell us that at feast times, there was always a set of stock pens on the Mount of Olives, close to the temple, just a few minutes walk away. And there, the tens of thousands of Jewish pilgrims who had come from all over the Roman world, when they got there, they would buy the animals that they needed for sacrifice. It was a system of legitimate convenience. This is not what Jesus has a problem with here. It was when they moved the local stockyard into the temple courts that Jesus becomes righteously angry. You say, okay, well, that explains the animals. What about the money changers? Why are they there? Well, every year at Passover, every Jewish male was required to pay a small tax for the support of the temple. It was called the half shekel tax. Historical sources record for us, the religious leaders accepted that half shekel tax only in the form of one coin. That coin was called the Tyrian. It was from the city of Tyre, produced by that city. They accepted the tax only in that coin because that coin actually had a very high silver content. And so it was actually intrinsically worth something, and so they probably melted them down and made ingots out of them to keep the silver, and then they would use that to pay for the worship events at the temple and all that. Therefore, every year for the 3 weeks before the Passover, when all these pilgrims were coming from all over the world, all these Jewish men were coming to pay their tax, exchange tables were set up in the court of the Gentiles, which was the large outer court of the temple area. Exchange tables were set up there so the Jewish men could exchange their drachmas and denariuses or whatever they brought with them for the approved coinage, the Tyrian, and they would pay then with that coin. Now again, the problem that Jesus addresses here is not that practice, generally speaking. What Jesus addresses here is the fact that they were allowing economics to intrude into, overwhelm, and blot out God's worship. Thinking about what the court of the Gentiles must have sounded like when they moved the stock pens in there, D.A. Carson notes this, quote, "Indeed, instead of solemn dignity and the murmur of prayer, there's the bellowing of cattle and the bleating of sheep. The noise, the smell, the get your lambs here, shouts of the vendors, defiling God's worship." And it was defiling it just as surely as the empty observance and the errant doctrine had defiled God's worship in the times of Isaiah and Ezekiel. Now, since historical sources do tell us that the stock pens were usually located on the Mount of Olives, it could be, we don't know this is just supposition, but it could be that maybe this was the very first time that the oxen, the sheep, and the doves had been moved there into the court of the Gentiles. The money-changing tables, those were there typically. That was normal practice. But normally it seems that the animals were not there. This may have been the first time that they were there. We don't know, but certainly possible. It wasn't normal. Jesus' response is immediate and dramatic. He's going to purify their worship. Verse 15, "He made a scourge or a whip of cords, and he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen." poured out the coins of the money changers, and he overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my house a place, my father's house, a place of business. Now, if you've been to Jerusalem, you can imagine some of the temple, or if you've seen pictures of the Temple Mount, or maybe a reconstruction of the temple, it's not really made for driving sheep and cattle. It's not. You have to imagine these passageways of limestone and beautiful stone. They're not made to have, you know, 25, 30, 50, 500, whatever it is, right? Cows and sheep go running down this passageway between the colonnades and down the southern steps out of the temple into the streets of Jerusalem. This was pretty chaotic. It was pretty chaotic. And so with whip in hand to whack the rumps of the oxen and sheep and to get them moving, Jesus drove the bleeding, bellowing herds out of God's house. Maybe he should have used the whips on the owners of the animals instead. Huh? Now, you do need to remember that there always were animals in the temple. I don't want to paint a false picture here. There always were animals in the temple because you brought your sheep to be sacrificed there. And so it wasn't the fact that there were animals in the temple complex that was a problem, because they were always there for sacrifice. The issue is the defiling of worship with economic intrusion. Verse 16 again. To those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my father's house a place of business. Place of merchandise, you could translate it. The Greek word is the word that we get the English word emporium from. You've turned my house of worship into a mall. And it's not right. God had not instructed his people to build a temple so they could turn it into a shopping center. We say, well, why had God given them the temple? Let's take just a moment to go back to the Old Testament. We won't take a lot of time to do this. Turn back to 1 Kings, though. I want to show you the key reasons that God gave them the temple so you can see why Jesus is righteously upset here. Turn back to 1 Kings chapter 8 to start with. This is the chapter that records the finishing and commemoration of the first temple, Solomon's temple. And here we can start to get a sense of why God gave his people the temple. God gave his people the temple first as the dwelling place of his glory. The dwelling place of his glory. The place where God visibly displays his omnipresent, invisible glory in some unique form, some unique way. 1 Kings chapter 8, beginning of verse 12. Then Solomon said, the Lord has said that he would dwell in thick clouds. I have surely built you a lofty house, a place for your dwelling forever. Solomon says, I built this house, so God, you can live here. But of course, he immediately adds down in verse 27 these words. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built? Solomon says, God, this is for you to live. Uniquely express your presence, your glory, but of course we understand you're infinite. You can't fit in this house. But that was the idea. This was God's place to dwell, for his glory to be. David sums it up in Psalm 26:8 when he says this. Speaking of the tabernacle, he says, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. And that's why God gave them the tabernacle first and then the temple. It was a place where God's glory lived. Second, God not only expressed his glory there, but God gave Israel the temple to be a place of prayer. In 1 Kings 8, at least seven times, King Solomon mentions prayer as central to the temple's purpose. Let me just note a couple of those for you. Verse 29 of this chapter. 1 Kings 8, verse 29 says this. Solomon says, I'm praying. Solomon is praying to God. He says, I'm praying, God, that your eyes may be open towards this house night and day, toward the place of which you, God, have said, my name shall be there. Why does he want God to pay attention? To listen to the prayer which your servant, Solomon himself, shall pray towards this place. Listen to the supplications of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray towards this place. Hear in heaven your dwelling place, hear and forgive. In verse 33, he says this, when your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, if they turn to you again and confess your name and they pray and make supplication to you in this house, then hear in heaven, forgive their sin, and so on. And so on through the chapter. There's example after example of this. God gave them the temple to be a place of prayer. In fact, you remember maybe from the other Gospels in that second clearing of the temple recorded there in the Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus said, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer. That was the purpose of the temple. The third reason God gave people the temple was, of course, sacrifice. Turn back to the book of Deuteronomy for a moment, chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12 highlights this. A place for God to manifest his glory in a special way, a place of prayer, and then a place of sacrifice. Deuteronomy 12, verse 11. Then it shall come about that the place in which the Lord your God will choose for his name to dwell, so eventually they're going to build a temple, there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, tithes, contribution in your hand, all the choice votive offerings which you will vow to the Lord. Everything that they were give to the Lord to sacrifice, it's centered on the temple. It was a place of sacrifice. But you might forget that it was also to be a place of joyful worship. The temple was built to provide them a place, the nation, to congregate together so they could worship thankfully and joyfully. Worship was not just to be solemn and majestic, it was meant to be joyful. Notice verse 12 of Deuteronomy 12. He says, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God. As they're bringing those sacrifices, those tithes, those offerings to those feasts, they were to bring it with joy. They were to celebrate a feast together. It was a week-long church picnic, if you will, in which they were to rejoice in the goodness of God. Down in verse 17. You're not allowed to eat within the gates, within your gates, that's of their individual cities, and the tithe of your grain or the new wine or the oil or the firstborn of your herd or your flock or any of your votive offerings which you are to vow or to make your freewill offerings or the contribution of your hand. He says you can't eat that at home. You can't do those things. But, verse 18, you shall eat them before the Lord your God in the place that God has chosen for you. And so they were to get together not only to sacrifice in these great feasts, but they were these wonderful worship events where the people of Israel came together to joyfully share in the bounty that God had given them. And it was just, it was like a gigantic braai is what it was, with worship at the center of it. And so, the temple then was given to be a dwelling place for God's glory. It was to be a place of prayer, of sacrifice, joyful worship. And you can add just a fifth point here. It was to be a place of quiet meditation as well. The joy of those feast weeks was balanced out, because it wasn't always a feast week. The joy of those feast weeks was balanced out by what David wrote in Psalm 27:4. He said there, one thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. There was joyful worship and there was quiet meditation as well. Glory, prayer, sacrifice, joyful worship, quiet meditation. Merchandise and marketing don't really fit on that list, do they? They have no place in that list. And that's why Jesus then does what he does in John 2. Those who are selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house an emporium, a mall, a place of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. A zeal for pure worship befits God's people because it reflects the heart of God, as exemplified by Jesus Christ. And the verse that the disciples remember there is Psalm 69, verse 9. In the context of that verse, David is feeling a little bit weird, a little bit excluded, a little bit on the outside, because people in his world thought that he was a little bit over the top when it came to worship. David was a little bit strange in their eyes because of his love for worshiping God. And that zeal for worship, mocked by the world, frowned on as extravagant and excessive by the culturally religious. You're going a little too far here. Well, actually, that's normal. That's normal for God's people because it's normal for God. In short, we love pure worship because Jesus loved it, because God loves it. Now, I wouldn't be giving you the full picture here, though, if I didn't add something else. Turn back to the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi. Malachi chapter 3. This event is dramatic. Jesus chases the sheep and the goats and all that out of the temple, throws out the money changers. That's a dramatic moment. There's no doubt of that. But you know what? It could be forgotten 2 days later. It's no big deal, right? They just set up the tables again, and that's kind of the end of it. Get this guy out of here, and we're just going to keep going. What you need to understand is that when Jesus clears the temple court of this economic intrusion, this is not an incidental, inconsequential, quickly forgotten event. Just some radical guy with a picket sign or whatever and long hair and, you know, he'll be gone next week and we don't need to worry about it. Let me remind you of Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, a key messianic prophecy in the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. God is speaking, he says, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me." The messenger there refers to John the Baptist, and the "me" is God himself in the form of Jesus Christ. "And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap, a laundryman's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purify of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years." See, one of the widely acknowledged acts everyone understood from this very prominent messianic prophecy is that when the Messiah came, one of the things he would do is he would personally come to the temple and clean it up, purify and clean up the defiled worship. Everyone expected Messiah to do that. And so Jesus' action back here in John 2 is a messianic action. This is not something that just happened kind of every day or every week or every year or every 10 years. It never happened. This is a messianic action. And you know what? The religious leaders understood it exactly that way. Because when you come back to John 2, verse 18, the Jews then said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? Who are you? Are you claiming to be the only guy who should be doing this? The Messiah?" Now, remember that Jesus' second cleansing of the temple that happens in the week before his death, that followed 2-3 years of public ministry. Everybody knew who Jesus was then. It happened immediately after he had been escorted by large crowds into Jerusalem, joyfully declaring him to be the Son of David, Messiah, right? In this case, however, several years earlier, Jesus is an unknown. He's a nobody. And he's got a handful of followers. You can count them on one hand, it seems like, at this point. He has performed one obscure miracle in a dinky little town called Cana. And he just walks into the temple and does this messianic act. And so having declared himself with this messianic temple purifying act, the religious leaders want him either to back off and disappear, or declare himself to be Messiah, and then we'll deal with that. And say, if you're going to declare yourself to be Messiah, do it with another messianic act, a miracle. Verse 18. The Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? here, as Jesus starts to talk with them, we move from the purifying presence of our Lord Jesus Christ as a reason to believe in him as Messiah. He is fulfilling, in part, Malachi 3:1. But here now we move to the issue of the prophetic precision of Jesus as he refers to his resurrection. And let me set it up this way. The religious leaders, you might remember, regularly asked Jesus to do a miracle. Kind of, you know, magic at command. Do a miracle for us, Jesus, to prove that you're the Messiah. Somehow the thousands of miracles that he did all the time didn't count. We're not quite sure why. However, whenever they intentionally, specifically asked him, will you prove to us that you're the Messiah by doing this miracle, a miracle for us right now, right here, that we're kind of the official commission and we're going to decide whether you're Messiah or not. Whenever they did that, Jesus inevitably gave them the same answer. I'll give you a miracle. He says, wait for my resurrection. That's the miracle. You want proof? It's not raising people from the dead. It's not walking on water. It's not multiplying fish and bread. It's not healing the sick. The miracle that will prove that I am the Messiah is resurrection from the dead. And that's exactly where Jesus goes here. Verse 19. Jesus answered them. They asked for a sign in verse 18. He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews said to him, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. And so when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this. He'd prophesied it, and they believed the scripture, and they believed the word which Jesus had spoken. In Matthew 12, when the Pharisees ask for a sign from Jesus to prove that he is the Messiah, he says to them, I will give you no sign but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. In Matthew chapter 16, they come to him with exactly the same question again. Will you show us a sign to prove you're the Messiah? Jesus gives them exactly the same answer again. I'll give you the sign of Jonah. 3 days in the grave, resurrection. That pattern of answering them when they ask that question is started right here. Jesus directs their attention not to some healing of a leper or something like that, which would be profound and great and significant, but he directs their attention to the most important miracle of all, his resurrection from the dead. That proves that he is sent by God and approved by God. When the Father raises him after they have killed him, that's his ultimate proof. Now, of course, the way that Jesus leads up to it here puts us in the middle of one of those surreal conversations that are so typical of John's gospel, where it seems like you have two totally different conversations coexisting in one dialogue. I mean, you wonder if they're even talking to each other. That's typical in John's gospel, right? Whether it's the woman at the well or Nicodemus, right? That's how it works. And so they ask, show us a sign. Jesus says, I'll raise the temple up in 3 days. And they're thinking physical temple, naturally. And they said to him, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days? He was speaking of the temple of his body. You say, well, how does he get away with that? Well, you remember in John 1, verse 14, John already pointed out that Jesus of Nazareth's physical body as the God-man, his physical body is now, in that sense, the new dwelling place of God among men. Isn't that what John said? The Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us. The temple will no longer be the focus, but God in human flesh will be the focus. Where God dwells now, manifesting his omnipresent glory, right, in one specific place, it's in Jesus Christ now. And so that's how Jesus makes this claim now. That's how the dots connect. He has replaced the temple as the focal point of worship. Now, the religious leaders, though, naturally assume that Jesus is speaking about the physical temple. They're standing right there in it. Of course, they're thinking that. Just as a reminder, you know that this was not the temple that Solomon built. That first temple had been completed about 1,000 years before. That building had been destroyed in 587 BC by the Babylonians. A second temple had been built by Zerubbabel and those like Ezra and so on who had returned with the Jews from Babylon, motivated and encouraged by Haggai and Zechariah the prophet. That building was finished in 516 BC. However, the temple court in which Jesus stood that day was not really that second temple either. See, about 20 BC, Herod the Great, an awful man, but an outstanding architect, he started to expand and beautify that 500-year-old second temple. The main portion of that work, as they stone by stone, beam by beam, timber by timber, replaced that old temple, right, that main core of that work took 8 to 10 years for them to do. All the stonework was done off-site. Every stone was shaped to fit the next stone, and then they would transport those stones and they would put them together there at the temple so that the temple service was uninterrupted. That's the most amazing building project you've ever imagined. All the great transformations, not just the temple building itself, but also then the grand courtyards and the columns, and it was quite a thing, a flying bridge over the valley next to the temple leading into the main city and so on. It was an awesome complex. They built all of that without the clink of a hammer or a chisel being heard on the Temple Mount. It was all done somewhere else and then just assembled quietly there. It's an amazing accomplishment. That initial 10 years had, however, stretched out into 46 years as different improvements were made, as more colonnades and pillars and steps and bridges and all that sort of thing were being added over time. And so, in fact, when Jesus stood there in AD 28, there was, in fact, still another 35 years of improvements to be made. So a total of 82, actually. The improvements planned by Herod were not fully completed until AD 63, 7 years before the Romans destroyed it all in 70 AD. Exercise in futility, huh? So after 10 years of major work and then another 36 years of ongoing projects, you can understand why these guys, the religious leaders, are a little bit befuddled by what Jesus has said. Jews said it took 46 years to build this temple and you're going to raise the thing up in 3 teeny tiny little days? But he is, out of John 1:14, speaking about the temple of his body. And God doesn't dwell in that building, God dwells here. Jesus, of course, could have destroyed and raised the temple physical building up in 3 days. He had that power, it would have been easy to do. But he is directing their attention to himself and his resurrection specifically. And you might remember, they remembered this claim. They remembered this 3 years later. At Jesus' trial before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, this was one of their accusations against Jesus. This man said, "I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days." But what John notes here for us is not only did the religious leaders remember that, but you know what? His disciples remembered it eventually as well. And it was their memory of Jesus' prophetic precision regarding his resurrection from the dead that was one of the foundation stones of their belief in him. Verse 22 leads us to the point of the whole passage. So when he was raised from the dead, when what he prophesied actually happened, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. No accident that John here links the written scripture with the spoken words of Jesus. He is God himself, and so when he speaks, it is God's word. John doesn't say which verse of the Old Testament scriptures the disciples understood to be a prediction about Messiah's resurrection, but from their sermons in the book of Acts, the most likely candidate is Psalm 16:10. "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." That was the favorite verse that they cited regarding Jesus' resurrection. And so the prophetic word in the Old Testament coincided with the prophetic word of Jesus. And the prophetic word of the Old Testament and of Jesus coincided with what actually happened. That became the foundation stone of their faith. When he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered and they believed the scripture, the word which Jesus had spoken. According to the end of this gospel, John wrote so that you might believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. I would suggest to you that these first two chapters of John's gospel are arrows fired unerringly at that target. The profound theology of the opening verses is there to tell you who Jesus is so that you will believe in him. And then there are the personal testimonies of John the Baptist, Andrew, Philip, Nathaniel, Jesus himself. And then added to that is the transformational power of the beginning of Jesus' miracles. And added to that today, the purifying presence of Jesus in the temple, a claim to be Messiah, and the prophetic precision of, I will raise from the dead after 3 days, and it happened. All of them add up to one word, believe. And that's what John is directing our attention to, and that is what I would desire at the end of this sermon to direct your attention to as well. You are meeting here in this gospel, the gospel of John, our Lord Jesus Christ. God of very God, come in human flesh to live and die for sinners, to be raised again so the proof is there that the forgiveness of sins is won. And that forgiveness is reached out and grabbed, if you will, by us, acquired by us as we believe in Christ. Yes, that belief is a gift from God, but we understand human responsibility. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who died to carry away your sins. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the anointed one of God. He is the authoritative ruler. And he is the one that we must believe in. Our faith in him, as God grants that, is what draws us to a saving relationship in Jesus, with Jesus Christ, with God. And so what I would call for you from you this morning is for belief. If you have not yet believed truly and savingly in Jesus Christ, what you are being called to by this opening chapter is to put your faith in Jesus, the Savior of the worlds. God willing, when we come back in December on the 4th, we'll be looking at verses 23, 24, and 25, where Jesus will distinguish true belief from false belief. We'll get to that. For today, your faith needs to be in the God-man, Jesus Christ. That's why John writes. That's why we study. That's whom we believe. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful that you have given us your written word so that we might believe in your beloved Son and believing have eternal life in his name. John will get to that in chapter 3 as he talks, lists what Jesus says there in those wonderful familiar words of John 3:16 and other verses from that chapter. We're leading up to that. Lord, I pray that you would do your work in the hearts of our children, in the hearts of adults here, that we would read the words of John's gospel and be overwhelmed by the truth of who you are and what you have done for us in Christ, and that by your grace we would believe. Thank you for your great saving work in Christ, that it is by faith alone, and thank you that when we believe, we know that we are yours. Lord, we praise you for this. Pray for your saving work in the lives of those who don't know you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.